Let us rise to worship God. Surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Let us join in singing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The Old Testament lesson for the day is found on Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, and I am silent. And I am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Let us join our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we raise our lips, our hearts, and our hands to thee today in praise. In praise and thanksgiving for thy creation and for thy wondrous acts of love on our behalf. We hallow thy name for thy sustaining presence and ever-present mercy, calling us to be and to do. Father, cause thy will to be done here among us, thy people. Open our hearts to receive and to do thy purpose here in Wake Forest, here in North Carolina, here in the United States of America. Father, guide us daily in our exam giving, taking, and grading, our graduating, and in our leaving or remaining at this place, and provide us with a tiny morsel of bread, just enough to see us through each day. For we are unworthy, Lord. We are unworthy to call on thy name and to receive thy bounty. Forgive us our laziness, our half-heartedness, and our ignorance of thy love and claim on our lives. And teach us to share this forgiveness and love as thy most precious Son has taught us. For it is in the name of Jesus, our crucified, buried, and risen Lord, that we make this prayer. Amen. In this chapel hour in the Easter season, we are most blessed to have our guest who has been a friend of this campus for many years, Dr. G. Hinton Davis. And most of us as students know him through his student, John Durham, but he has been known to us as a friend of Baptists for years. His credentials span as he taught at the State University in Durham in England, and also is retired principal at Regent's Park College, Durham, in Oxford, excuse me. And he and his wife have taken a leave of absence from their residence in Wales to join us here in North Carolina as he has been serving as visiting lecturer at Meredith College. And we are glad to have him on our campus. We have known him before, and we have known him especially for leading in worship and guiding us as we are here in the presence of God. We welcome you, Dr. Davis.
And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And somebody ran and, filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was a son of God." I must thank Miss Clayton for her kind and generous welcome to me this morning, and also the chapel committee for the invitation once again to speak in the Binkley Chapel at Southeastern Seminary. It's 21 years ago since first I lectured here, and I have lectured and preached here many times, and I am always touched by the generous welcome that the faculty invariably give me. I'm always very pleased with the reception that Dr. Lolly gives me, and so many of the students has known me. When last I preached in this chapel, after the service, I stood by that second pillar there. And your recently resigned professor of preaching made two observations to me. First, that I was quite right in my presupposition that the cross is not very widely preached among Southern Baptists. And he went on to give his reason that the American people had not suffered enough. And so I made up my mind that the next time, if ever, I should preach here, I would speak to you about the cross. I belong to the Baptist ministry from England. The Baptist ministry in England is a cross-bearing ministry. And I would like to take my text this morning, those enigmatic words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Please consider Jesus Christ in the accusative case. The greatest text in the New Testament puts him in the accusative case. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And the last thing that Jesus says, according to Mark and to Matthew, is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The observation of some New Testament scholar that chapter 14:43 of the Passion narrative of Mark makes a decisive point in the story is largely correct. Before his arrest, Jesus initiates action and is generally the subject of sentences. But after 14:43, he is generally the object of the verb or the subject of a verb in the passive. Before 14:43, this same New Testament scholar tells me that Jesus spoke something like 13 times in the narrative, but after 14:43, he speaks but 3 times. We, in the cross, according to St. Luke, he takes the initiative. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But in St. Mark and St. Matthew, one sentence: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is a very difficult sentence. The old view in the church, one of the heretical views, was that divinity descended upon Jesus at his baptism And this sentence marks the departure of divinity for him, so that it was only Jesus who died on the cross. Other people have thought that so outrageous is this sentiment that Jesus could never have spoken it, and that it has been put there on the lips of Jesus by the early church. Old Tertullian used to say that Psalm 22 contains the whole passion of Christ. It is very difficult for me to think that the church dared to put such a sentence on the lips of such a person at such a moment. Other people have said, of course, we must understand it as a part of the whole of the psalm, and that there are many assurances in the psalm of the presence of God, and that there are several prayers in the psalm as well as lament. What they are really saying, of course, is that the rest of the psalm cancels this statement out, and I cannot accept that. Still other people have said, well, Jesus must have said it, but when he said it, he must have been mistaken. T.R. Glover, the man who wrote The Jesus of History and one of our great Baptist scholars in Britain, he remarked, quote, "One is almost tempted to say that there, as in a supreme instance, is measured the distance between feeling and fact. So he felt that God had left him. But mankind has been of another mind, that there, more than in all else that he did, that he was or did, there was God." The difference between feeling and fact. Jesus felt in the extremity of his weakness and in the imminent approach of death that God had left him, but that was only his feeling. And his feeling deceived him. For the fact must surely have been that at the moment of death, God was nearer to Jesus than he had ever been in his life before. I find it impossible, my friends, to believe that at the moment when Jesus Christ was saving the world, he was deceived. We come then to the last possibility, as I see it, for I scorn to mention the sentimental view that God couldn't stand the sight and turned his eyes away. What sort of a God was that? We come then to the possibility that the statement is a statement of fact, that the statement is a correct description of the actual condition of Jesus in his dying moment. I won't pause to point out that there is a theology of the deserting God in the Old Testament. The references are too many, the evidence too strong. Neither will I stop to point out that there is a theology of the returning presence in the Old Testament. Emmanuel, Yahweh Shammah, the last verse of the book of Ezekiel, and so on. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me lead up gently to this text. We are quite happy about the account in Hebrews. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in every respect. You see the compulsive element in the statement? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him for us all. That's a bit tougher, isn't it? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How happy we are, and almost relieved that we see the voluntary action of Christ in such a sentence. He did not grasp at equality with God, but emptied himself and humbled himself and became obedient. And we remember how the Philippians passage again denotes the voluntary offering of Christ. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And we've got on tolerably well until this point. And then we come to it. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ton me gnonta hamartian. God is the author of the sinful status of Christ. Jesus is in the accusative case. Ton me gnonta. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin? Sin is terminal. Have you forgotten? Sin? Sin is terminal. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin are death. Sin is terminal. It was terminal for Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin. He was made sin by God. It is God who is the author of his sinful status. And so in the last moment of the cross, God reveals the sinful status of Jesus Christ. Because he abandoned him. He forsook him. He deserted him. And the few words that I have come to say to you this morning are these, shocking and dreadful though they are, and though they may arouse some discussion and perhaps even controversy amongst you, I have come to Southeastern to say to you that today, I believe, and I have believed for a long time, that Jesus died lost. He died lost, so lost that any other person who was lost could never find the degree or the scope or the dimension or the extent of lostness in his own soul that Jesus experienced in his. That is the price of our redemption. That is the cost of our salvation. The resurrection, of course, is the recovery of the lost soul and life of Jesus Christ. Let me end like this. Supreme Spirit, subject was to clay. And law from its own subjects learned a law. And light besought a lamp unto its way. And awe was reigned in awe at one small house in Nazareth and Golgotha. Saw breath to breathlessness resign and life do homage. For its crown. To death. Even if we suppose that the last thing that Jesus said on the cross was not this sentence, but into thy hands I commend my spirit. I must tell you that there was no God there for him to commit himself to. So that the ultimate paradox is that Jesus died sinless, believing. But there was nobody there to believe in. For God had left him. And Jesus died lost. Absolutely lost. Do you think that you could sing that hymn again? Let us try. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be with each one of us, and with all our loved ones near at hand or far away, and even across the ocean, and with the whole people of God throughout the world, this day, and forevermore. Amen.